Jesus, meek and humble of heart, give all priests thy spirit of humility. Jesus, poor and worn out for souls, give all priests thy spirit of zeal. Jesus, full of patience and mercy for sinners, give all priests thy spirit of compassion. Jesus, victim for the sins of the world, give all priests thy spirit of sacrifice. Jesus, lover of the little and the poor, give all priests thy spirit of charity. Mary, Queen of the clergy, pray for us and obtain for us numerous and holy priests and religious. Amen. Since this day begins the year of the priest, I'd like to focus a little bit on that this evening. Right toward the end of his long and brilliant career, the great American cardinal, Cardinal Gibbons, was recalling the many titles he had carried as a prelate of the church. This man had been a Monsignor. He was a bishop, he was an archbishop, he was a cardinal. Yet he admitted the title that meant most to him, the one he loved the most, the one that gave him more joy than all the rest put together, was the name and title he had received at his holy ordination to the priesthood, the name and title Father. That word, Father, shows that the priest is a member of every family while he belongs to none. In the letter to the Hebrews, the author has a very powerful sentence about the priesthood. He says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things that pertain to God, to offer up gifts and sacrifices for sin. No man takes the honor to himself, but he that is called by God, as Aaron was. Holy ordination sets the priest apart. He becomes the anointed of the Lord. And that's really driven home to the priest during the ordination ceremony. As part of that ceremony, we went up in front of Bishop John McNamara on June the 4th, 1955, with our hands out like this as though we were begging for something. He took the sacred chrism, the holy oil, and smeared our hands with that oil. Then the hands were brought together like this and tied up with a strip of cloth about a yard long and an inch wide. It's called the maniturgium, the binding for the hands. And the hands stayed tied up through a longer period of the ceremony. Well, after the ceremony was over, we didn't take that maniturgium and pitch it into some cedar chest to let it dry rot there. We saved it. And I saved mine till August the 15th, 1962, the night before my mother was buried. Because according to a beautiful, venerable custom we have and our Capuchin Franciscan tradition, it was my job to take her hands, cold and stiff as they were in the casket, to bring them together as best I could and tie them up with that maniturgium, because under God, I have hands to be anointed only because she and my dear father channeled them to me. And I'm really glad they didn't stop after number 8. I'm the 9th of 12. After 2 sets of twins. And that's why in baptism I was given the name Matthew. Do you know what Matthew means in Hebrew? Gift of God. And I was. I cut the diaper load right in half. And among those kids that she had, there were 3 sets of twins, too. Paul and Pauline, Joe and Josephine, Bernard and Bernadette. I never really appreciated my mother in those early years because she was always on my case. My conversion came at the age of 10 when I was in the fourth grade. I'll never forget it. This is the literal truth, too. I was smoking, not marijuana, just cigarettes. 10 years of age, fourth grade. Now, I didn't know too much about the fifth commandment then. And that implies you take care of your health. But I knew the fourth commandment pretty well. Honor thy father and thy mother. And I knew that unless you have a firm purpose of amendment, that contrition that looks to the future, that sin is not taken away. You must have that firm purpose of amendment. So if I confessed smoking cigarettes, and I confessed it, and didn't have the intention of giving it up, that sin would not be taken away. Some people, I think, are kidding themselves when they go to confession, go right back to the same traps that they were in before. In fact, it wasn't cigarettes. It was a pipe, a 35-cent pipe with pipe tobacco. And I still love the smell of pipe tobacco. But I remember exactly where I hit it to in that vacant lot where we used to play tackle football at the corner of Reno Street and Connecticut Avenue in Rochester, Pennsylvania, in the Pittsburgh Diocese. Under that high grass, they didn't have those special cutters for weeds. That's where I hit it. And it was an investment of 35 cents for the pipe and a real nice pack of that pipe tobacco. That's really the moment of my conversion. Where would we be? What would we have without the priesthood? It was the priest who received you and me into the church at our baptism. When the waters of baptism were poured over our heads, God's faith was channeled right into our souls. We became members of the church, that mystical, mysterious body of Jesus Christ, the extension of Jesus Christ in the world today. It's the hand of the priest that raises itself in absolution over you and me in the confessional. And St. Augustine would say, hear this well, for a priest to restore the life of God to a penitent in confession is a greater achievement than the creation of the world at the beginning of time. Isn't that a mouthful? And do you know how many celestial bodies he created at the beginning of time? They've calculated it with two telescopes working in conjunction with each other between Australia and Spain. 70 sextillion celestial bodies. That's 70 with 21 zeros behind it. There are more celestial bodies in the universe than there are grains of sand on the seashores of our oceans and in the deserts of the earth. But for a priest to restore the life of God to a penitent in confession is a greater achievement than that. I remember I sprained my ankle playing basketball, and I knew this chiropractor a little bit. He wasn't a Catholic. So I went to him knowing that he wouldn't charge me. I don't think anybody had medical insurance in those days back in the 30s. And he said he knew I was in the seminary too. And he asked me why I wanted to become a priest. And I gave him that beautiful answer we learned so well when we were little. I want to save my soul, and I want to help save the souls of others. But I thought it over since then. I think there are better reasons than that. Oh, that's a powerful reason, though, to save your own soul and help others. I wanted to get power. Now, understand this well. Not that power to become a big chubby Monsignor who can throw his power around. Oh no, nothing like that. The power to confect the sacrament, to change the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. with the epiclesis, that invocation of the Holy Spirit, when the priest puts his hands over the oblata, the bread and the wine, that's the epiclesis, or some say epiclesis. That, with the power of the words of ordination, actually changes that bread and wine into the body and blood of the risen. That's why I became a priest. That's why I stay a priest too. We need this food of the soul, not like ordinary food that becomes part of us when it's consumed. This food is just the opposite. This is the food that makes us like Christ, Christ-like. And it was from the hand of the priest that you and I received our first Holy Communion. And someday, God willing, it'll be from the hand of the priest that you and I receive Holy Viaticum, our last Holy Communion, our food for our trip into eternity. And someday it'll be the right thumb of the priest that dips itself in the oil of the sick to anoint our foreheads and the palms of our hands with our last anointing, extreme unction. He it is, who receives and holds sacred our most guarded secret. As St. John Mary Vianney would say, leave a parish without a priest for 20 years and idolatry will reign there. They'll worship beasts. When the wicked want to destroy religion, they begin by attacking the priest, because they know that where there is no priest, there is no sacrifice. And where there is no sacrifice, there is no religion. A church without an altar, a church without a priest, is a church that is spiritually bankrupt. And that's what the so-called reformers did 450 years ago. They threw out the altar of sacrifice and with it the priesthood, and substituted the ambo, front and center. What is religion without sacrifice? The offering of a victim to Almighty God, to acknowledge that He is God and you and I are not God, especially when the sacrifice that was thrown out is the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who commanded us to offer this sacrifice. Do this in remembrance of me. Then he went right out to Gethsemane, singing, the only recorded place in sacred scripture where Jesus ever sang. He sang out, going out into the Garden of Olives on his approaching his own death. It was a very, very serious moment when he said, do this in remembrance of me. Yes, it's a great power that we have to forgive sins, to anoint the sick, and to confect the sacrament, to change the bread and wine into the body and blood of the risen Lord. St. Francis, you know, never became a priest himself. He stayed a deacon the step just before the priesthood, either because he thought the priesthood was not his vocation, or he deemed himself unworthy to push himself completely into the sanctuary. But he said if he met a priest and he met an angel, he would greet the priest first. He said he was willing to kiss the hoofs of the horse that carried the priest. Maybe you read about St. Francis in that story called The Fioretti, The Little Flowers of St. Francis. It's a delightful international classic about St. Francis and his first followers. The story there of this little parish priest. The people in the village hated him. First of all, he was a drunkard, too much booze. Then he was unkind, he was unjust, he was uncouth, he was unchaste, he was rotten. So they dragged this little priest out of the village thinking, hoping that St. Francis would knock the living you-know-what out of him. But when St. Francis came up to this little priest, it was St. Francis who knelt down in the mud of the road, took the priest's hand, kissed his hand, and begged for the priest's blessing. He said he didn't know how unjust or unkind or uncouth or unchaste these hands were, but he said he did know that these were the hands that ministered to him the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And that's all that nasty little priest needed to change his nasty little ways, the example of a man of God like Francis of Assisi. There used to be a saying in Pittsburgh where we're from. Do you know Pittsburgh? Anybody here? Oh, you must know Pittsburgh. We just won the Stanley Cup in hockey. We just won the Super Bowl. Now, if only the Pirates could come through with something. City of Champions. There used to be a saying there, there's no one so dead as a dead priest. Meaning that when the priest is gone, he is forgotten entirely. I hope that'll never have to be said of the priests who have ministered to your souls and mine. Perhaps some of them right now are crying for your prayers and your suffrages from the fires and flames of purgatory. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, at least you, my friends, because the hand of the Lord has touched me. But don't stop with your prayers there. Pray for those who are to take the place of those who have already passed into everlasting dwellings. Pray for the seminarians. What a wonderful vocation it really is under God. I can't think of anything more precious in this world than the priesthood that makes our God so available as to make him edible. We eat our God. Not in the cannibalistic form of a former Papua New Guinea where they ate human flesh, and they did, but only the flesh of the enemy after a battle. You and I eat the flesh and drink the blood of the one who called himself our friend because he revealed all the secrets of the Father to us insofar as you and I are capable of receiving them. And it's during the battle, while we're all part of this church militant, fighting, striving to win our place in the embrace of our God, for all eternity. And we who do have a little experience in vocational matters know that the grace of such a vocation is a grace given not so much to an individual as it is a grace given to a family in the ordinary plan and providence of God. And I believe that with all my heart. Oh, there are exceptions to that, though. It's the family. And our Holy Father tells it, it is the duty of every Christian parent to pray to God to have at least one of the children called to his service. And blessed are those Christian parents who accept without fear the vocations of their sons and their daughters too to the religious life. With faith and the nervous system to support it, I still think it's the most beautiful life that God could ever give to an individual. And I say this after 54 years of ordination as of last June 4th and 60 years of religious profession when we were invested in the habit, July the 13th, 1949. Not much to show for it, though, really, but a beautiful life it is. And I was thinking today about all those priests that really meant so much to me, starting with my brother. He was a Capuchin Franciscan missionary in Puerto Rico for 34 years. And for 7 years before that, he taught in our seminary in Kansas, in Victoria, Kansas. He was the favorite in our family for sure, 6 years older than I am. Before the Second Vatican Council, he played the violin. After the Second Vatican Council, he took up the guitar. He was in the second violinist, too, in the Hayes Symphony Orchestra in Kansas. He was a very gifted fella. He played the football, the basketball, and the baseball. He wasn't too good in them. His best sports in college were boxing, the fastest moves there was, and he could do any trick off the board, 1.5, 2.5 gainer, full gainer, if you know. That's the terminology they used many years ago. A great swimmer, too, and loved competition. Whether it was Chinese checkers or ping pong or whatever, he was a competitor. What a dear man. I don't think he ever committed a venial sin in his life. If he did, I would know what it is. He was my Barnabas. Do you know the word Barnabas? A Barnabas, he was the great support, of course, of St. Paul. A Barnabas is somebody who encourages you. And he was my Barnabas. His name was Father Sigmund. In Spanish, in Puerto Rico, he was called Segismundo. He died of a stroke one day short of his 71st birthday. What a precious man. Beautiful from head to foot. I really miss him too. There were others too, like our Father Miles Schmidt, Capuchin Franciscan, who wrote the best book on Franciscan spirituality that I've ever read in my life. It was the result of his course that he gave us in Franciscan Ascetical Mystical Theology over a 4-year period. The book is entitled Francis of the Crucified. And he taught us also moral theology and canon law and spiritual theology too. Great, precious man. And then I think of our Father Urban Altman. Out there where those books are, there's a little pamphlet entitled Jesus, I Love You. It's written by Father Urban Adelman, doctor's degree in canon law and moral theology. And I worked with him for 10 years. I was just a peep of a priest at that time in the late 50s and early 60s. Just to observe him was a gift right from heaven. Yes, I've been blessed, and I praise and thank God for example like that. And I came from a Capuchin Franciscan parish to St. Cecilia's in Rochester, Pennsylvania, in the Beaver Valley, about 25 miles northwest of Pittsburgh. And the Capuchins came there in 1909. We've been there for 100 years. Only to Rochester they would send the tired and the retired ones who had been in the missions all these years. And some of them were broken in different ways. But they were always so good to the sick. And I never forgot that. That was so good to see that, how they would serve the sick and infirm and the dying. And they'd come in and teach us catechism too, even though we were in a Catholic school, with the discipline of the Sisters of Divine Providence governing us in those days. But every week, they were there for special instructions. And that was a grace too. Very humble men. Great, great experience. So if I don't get to heaven, I can't blame it on my parents nor on the Capuchin Franciscan fathers and brothers. Not at all. I take all the blame myself. Do you know Robert Bruce, the national hero of Scotland? He was on his deathbed, and he called his best friend to his bedside, who was the Lord Douglas. And he said, Douglas, when I die, I want you to do me a favor. After the funeral mass is over, I want you to take a knife and cut out my heart and take it with you with our men to Palestine and our attempt to win back the holy places from the hands of the unbelievers, from the Muslims. Well, after the death of Robert Bruce, his dying request was respected. They took a knife and they cut out his heart. They put it in a small golden casket. And Lord Douglas took this heart with his men to Palestine. But just as the forces of Robert Bruce and Lord Douglas had set foot on Palestinian soil, they were attacked by the Moors, the Muslims, and they were just about ready to throw them back into the Mediterranean when this Lord Douglas thought of something very clever, very dramatic. He got up in front of his men, and he was holding his heart of Robert Bruce. And he turned to his men, and he shouted just as loud as he could, "Where the heart of Robert Bruce was wont to go, there go you." And they took this heart, fired it right in among the enemy. And the followers of Douglas and Bruce, anxious, burning on fire to recover the heart they loved most dearly, went in among the enemy and tore them to shreds, won the day for the Christian side. May we priests, and you who love your priest with the love of Jesus Christ, so love not the heart of Robert Bruce, but the sacred Eucharistic heart of Jesus Christ, so that we can model ourselves after that heart by being good, solid Catholic Christians. And then to take this heart, no matter where our vocation may take us, into the inaccessible regions of the southern highlands of Papua New Guinea, or the macadam jungles of Birmingham or Pittsburgh, to acknowledge that he's the redeemer of them as well as of us, so that we might do our own little part, or maybe some of you, your own big part, to your children and your children's children, to win the day for the mystical body of Jesus Christ, the Holy Catholic Church, which is the very extension of Jesus Christ in the world today, all because of our love for and our devotion to this greatest gift of God to us, the only institution in this world that can make our God so available as to make him edible. And there's a complete identification of the priest with the person of Jesus Christ at the moment of absolution. So much so that if a priest would ever dare to say over a penitent in confession, "May Christ absolve you from your sins," instead of "I absolve you from your sins," those sins would not be taken away in virtue of the sacramental absolution. That's just how close the identity is. And also in the Mass, if he would ever dare to say over the bread and the wine, "This is the body of Jesus Christ, this is the blood of Jesus Christ," instead of "This is my body, this is my blood," the consecration wouldn't even take place. That's just how close the identity is with the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the church is rather demanding when it comes to certain things for priests, and our people have high expectations, and rightfully so. When a priest is accused of pedophilia, that really is news. And if it's not news, if it's too common, then that commitment doesn't mean too much at all. Chastity is a love for Christ greater than the love for ourselves. Chastity is reverence for the mystery of sex. And a person's sexuality is identifiable down to each individual cell of his frame. Did you know that? If they take one cell of your body, the science people can tell you whether it's the body of a man or a body of a woman. That's interesting to me. So when you give all that over for the sake of the kingdom, for Christ and his church, whether perpetual vow of chastity or a promise of celibacy, you're giving him everything. Because the sexuality covers not just his body, but his psychic avenues too. Completely male, completely female in the ordinary plan of God. It's like those holocausts. Remember those full burnt offerings of the Old Testament? When they took a beast, they killed it, and they burned it to a crisp so that nobody could sink his teeth into the flesh of that beast. All for God. Or like a libation, a big goblet of wine poured into the ground. Nobody could drink of the fruit of the vine. Not at all. It's all for the Lord. I think that's what the commitment of celibacy and chastity is all about. If I didn't know better, I might be tempted to think, being able to change bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that I'm somebody special. But the church comes along with the experience of 2,000 years and says, "Priest, cleric, you take a vow of chastity, a promise of celibacy. That will keep you very humble. You won't be able to keep that commitment for a month or a week or a day or an hour without the help of our God." I think the church is so wise to give us that ruling. And it is a church law, but it's very, very wise. I praise and thank God for the church and for the faith that appreciates things like this. Faith is a gift. It comes at baptism and stays until you and I die when hopefully we receive the beatific vision. But faith is also a choice from the moment you and I reach the age of reason, 4, 5, 6, 7 years of age. And that's why it's so sad that so many have left the faith of their baptism. The biggest denomination in the United States of America today is fallen away Catholics. That's so sad to me. How could they give up the Eucharist, the body and blood of Jesus Christ? Didn't they believe when they made their first Holy Communion? What pulls them away? Is it their own sinfulness and the attachments that they have to things that pull them away from God? It's the mystery of iniquity right now. But we're not entirely discouraged. We live with hope to bring them back to the bosom of the church. And maybe some of your children and your children's children are among these people I remember down in Alabama, I spent 6 years up on the hill there at that network, Eternal Word Television Network. I used to meet these visitors that would come, the pilgrims. I knew them pretty well, too. Between 75 and 80% of their children and their grandchildren had given the faith away. And these were very good people coming on pilgrimage to such a holy place. I ask you not to give up on them, though. Don't ever. And that's why our Holy Father, John Paul II, Benedict XVI, sets up the example of St. John Mary Vianney, the curé of ours, to encourage the priests and every one of us to bring them back. Do you remember when John Mary Vianney was assigned his first parish? I think this is my favorite story about him. There are many stories, though. Like, sometimes he would eat 2 boiled potatoes on a given day, and on a special day, he would eat a third one just for pleasure, he said. But anyhow, he was assigned to a parish called Ars, and there weren't more than like 20 families coming to church. They felt that he wasn't such a smart fellow. He couldn't learn Latin and had to be tutored to the seminary. But his neighboring priests ganged up on him. And they wrote a letter to be sent to the bishop talking about the disqualification of this man for even such a tiny little parish as ours. Well, by accident, that letter fell into his hands. And he read all those big fat signatures underneath. And after he read the letter, he added his own name as well and sent it on to the bishop. I defy any one of you here to tell me the names of any of those co-signers. Nobody knows them. Everybody knows John Mary Vianney because he was a man who cultivated the humble heart. He would spend sometimes, they tell me, 14, 16 hours a day in the confessional, completely devoted to the service of the people of God. What a wonderful example for every one of us. Yes, we praise and thank God for our vocation to the service of the church, and we pray to persevere in this too. Even though we may be chronologically gifted, we still need perseverance. Remember that word perseverance from 2 Latin words? Per means through. Severa means hard or difficult. Literally, etymologically, through hard things, through difficulties, because that's when you need perseverance. You don't persevere through a delicious steak dinner on the feast of the Solemnity of the Sacred Heart. You don't persevere through a vacation at Ocean City, New Jersey at this time of the year. The only time you can talk about persevering is when the urge to quit is overwhelming and you don't quit. This rugged old world of ours is so full of hard and difficult things that no worthwhile goal in life is ever achieved without perseverance, without throttling that temptation to give it all up and throw in the towel. Any honest success story, the first dozen chapters are always uphill without the benefit of incline, elevator, or escalator. I always loved that little story about the traveler whom the monks of St. Bernard found on the snowy white slopes of the Swiss Alps. When they found this traveler, he was found frozen to death. But when they found him, his knee was bent as though to take one more step up. And as they carried him to the grave, one of the monks unwittingly preached his eulogy. He never got to the top, but he never quit. He died climbing. Wouldn't that make a beautiful epitaph for each one of us? He, she died climbing to the sacred Eucharistic heart of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard this one before. A priest's dilemma. If a priest preaches over 10 minutes, he's long-winded. If his sermon is short, he didn't prepare it. If the parish funds are high, He's a businessman. If he mentions money, he's money mad. If he visits his parishioners, he's nosy. If he doesn't, he's being snobbish. If he has festivals and bazaars, he's bleeding the people. If he doesn't, there isn't any life in the parish. If he takes time in confession to help and advise sinners, he takes too long. If he doesn't, he doesn't care. If he celebrates liturgy in a quiet voice, he's a bore. If he puts feeling into it, he's an actor. If he starts Mass on time, his watch is fast. If he starts late, he's holding up the people. If he tries to lead the people in music, he's showing off. If he doesn't, he doesn't care what Mass is like. If he decorates the church, he's wasting money. If he doesn't, he's letting it run down. If he's young, he's not experienced. If he's old, he ought to retire. If he dies, there's nobody like him, and there will never be his equal again. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Now we'll have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament, but I'd like to make one little thing available for you. You know, it's awful the way some of us criticize other people all the time, always looking for faults. But even worse than that is almost the complete absence of self-criticism. We're blind to our own faults. And it often starts with a good examination of conscience. And that's why this little paper is provided here, A Guide to Confession. I think it's very useful. But self-examination that does not lead to confession is useless. It's futile. It's probably even counterproductive. If when you look into your conscience and see good things there, the confession is praise and thanks to God. But if when you look into your hearts and you see the sinful and the selfish, then your confession becomes through my fault, through my fault, through my most grievous fault. That's why even tonight after benediction, there'll be an opportunity for confession for anybody that wants to come. But I think we have to stop at 10:30. But there'll be plenty of chance for confession tomorrow. Father Lambert will hear also in the morning, the afternoon, and the evening, even on Sunday too. But see, that's one of the conditions necessary to gain the plenary indulgence attached to this retreat that you're making here, the removal of all the temporal punishment due to sin. If you would gain this, and the Lord called you home, you would bypass the purifying flames of God's love in purgatory. You go straight to heaven, a wonderful thing to have. But one of the conditions is confession. First of all, you have to be in a state of grace. No grave, grievous, big, serious, mortal sins on your soul. You must receive the Eucharist too. You must have the intention to gain it. You can formulate that now. Pray for the Holy Father's intention, the Our Father, the Hail Mary, the Glory Be, or the Our Father and the Creed. And the last condition may be a little bit difficult to know about, and maybe even more difficult to fulfill, and that is that you and I have no attachment even to one deliberate venial sin in our life. And the reason why, every sin has two things involved. There's guilt, there's punishment. You do not remove the punishment unless you first remove the guilt. A person who's attached to a sin, who's not willing to give it up, and it's very deliberate, remains automatically attached to that sin's guilt and to its subsequent punishment. And since a plenary indulgence is a removal of all the temporal punishment Judas, and such a thing as a plenary indulgence can never be realized in your life as long as you remain attached even to one deliberate venial sin. This is where the church really encourages us to get rid of sin in our lives, offering this gift. And this is a gift from the treasury of the church. But to help with that, this guide to confession, I think you'll find it very practical. It asks some questions that you may not be asking yourself, like, did I attempt in vitro fertilization? It's a very serious matter. Or, do I believe and partake in fortune telling, tarot cards, good luck charms, and reincarnation? These are very serious matters that undermine the faith.